That out. Go back and read that about Mary and Martha. And we appreciate Martha being in the kitchen, but we also even more greatly appreciate Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and find 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll make our way back to Romans, Lord willing, next Sunday. But the Lord has laid upon my heart a message for today, coming out of revival, that we find in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. And as we read verse 12 down through 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, I want you to notice how many commands there are. Commands. Just notice with me now as we read 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. I think you noticed, it's hard not to, all these commands. I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled, Simple Commands for Serious Christians. That's our subject today. Are you ready? Amen? All right. That's kind of lukewarm. Are you ready? All right. Better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that our hearts will be open to it. Pray, Lord, that we might not only be receptive to your word, but be obedient to it. Lord, these are commands you've given to your church. And so help us as individuals, members of this body of believers, to take them to heart and try our best to apply them and live by them. We pray, Lord, you have complete control of our thoughts, our hearts, our attitudes. May our whole focus be upon you. And Lord, we recognize that's our responsibility. We know the Holy Spirit will help us. So may we cooperate with you and give you our undivided attention and then our total submission and obedience. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's think about commandments this morning. Commands or commandments. It's a good subject. The Bible's full of commands. And here is a verse we find in 1 John 5:3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. The word grievous means burdensome. His commandments are not heavy. His commandments are not weighty. His commandments are not something that we despise or reject or resent. We've come out of revival. You want to know one of the sure ways you can tell if you've had personal revival? Here, I'll suggest this. It's not only that you love God's promises, but you also love God's commands. That's a sure sign of whether your heart's right with God. We sang this morning, Standing on the Promises of God. What a song. And we love to stand on the promises. Love the promises. Don't we love the promises? But the question is, do we love the commandments? Are we willing and eager to obey what He tells us to do? And here, to this church, He writes, verse after verse, simple commands for serious Christians. I want to tell you, as we begin to look at this, something about this church. All these churches in the New Testament have identity, and all of them have unique circumstances. Turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment. While you're turning back to chapter 1, I want to tell you, this town, this city, Thessalonica, was a seaport town. And so it was not easy to be a Christian in this church, in this place. You can imagine, ancient world, people coming and going on ships from here and there, all kinds of vices, all kinds of crime, entertainment, everything the ancient world could afford, it was available. And so this was an ideal church, but it wasn't in an ideal world, just like us. I think ours is a good church. I think we have a ways to go, but I think we're a good church. If you believe that, say amen. I think in many ways we're like the church at Thessalonica. But it's not easy being a Christian here, same as it was not easy to be a Christian there. What I want you to see here is a picture of a faithful church. Chapter 1, just look at one verse here, verse number 3, where Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now, he mentions three things, and we know that these are great qualities of the Christian life. He mentions faith, love, and hope. Do you see those? And he says, "We remember that about you." But how did he know they had faith? How did he know they had love for God and for one another? How did he know that? How did he know they had true hope? Can you see these things? You can't see faith, can you? You can't see love. You can't see hope. These are inner qualities, inner things that should be deep inside the soul, and they were. You know how Paul knew? The same way we know. He saw evidence. And so this is what he's referring to when he says, your work of faith. He saw what they were doing. The Bible says faith without work is what? It's dead. So a person can say all day long, "I'm a believer," but if you're a real believer, you know what's going to show? You'll see the work. You'll see the evidence. A person can say, "Oh, how I love my Lord," but you can say that all day. How do you really know it? It's going to show. Notice, your labor of love. And then hope. How do you know a person has real hope? I'll tell you how. He has patience. And the word patience means to endure. To keep on keeping on. If you have real hope, then you don't fall out. You don't give up. You don't cave in. You just keep on keeping on. And I said that to say this. These were real, true Christians. Genuine Christians. And yet, they still need to be reminded of what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to conduct their lives. He said, "You have the fruit in your lives, and therefore I know you've got the root right." That is, there's real faith, there's real love, there's real hope, because I can see the evidence in your life. So this is a good church. It's not a bad church. And what he's saying over here in chapter 5 with these commands, he's not saying you need to start doing this and start doing that and start doing the other. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying keep on doing this. And so I come to you in that same frame of mind, that same attitude. It's not like we're not doing this, but it's that we need to keep on doing this. And if you're not doing this, you need to start doing this. And once you start doing these commands, don't stop. So that's kind of the way we're going to look at this today. And I want you to see three areas. He's talking about commands here. They're serious commands, simple commands, but serious because they're serious-minded believers. And I want you to see three areas in which he addresses these commands. They kind of fall in three. Notice first of all, and we'll get this out of the way and move on, but I want to start with it first because it is first. Verses 12 and 13 talks about commands concerning their spiritual leaders. Commands concerning their spiritual leaders. Let's read those verses again. Verse 12, back in the text, chapter 5. "We beseech you, brethren." Now, who's he writing to? The whole church. He calls them brethren, the family of God, just like us. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." He's talking about the attitude that the congregation has toward the leaders. So, obviously, who is he referring to? He's referring to the pastor, probably in this case, pastors, multiple pastors. It seems, as you read the New Testament, most of these New Testament churches had more than one pastor, just like Roger's a co-pastor or an associate pastor. And we have deacons. They had deacons. They had pastors. He's addressing the relationship, the attitude of the congregation to the leadership. Now, granted, this is an area that oftentimes we don't talk about, but it's not to say the Bible didn't speak about it. We just don't look at it all that often. And as I say, the reason we're dealing with this first is because it comes first in the passage. So let me just get this out front. Don't get mad at me. We're all on the same team anyway, right? Yeah. Aren't we? Of course we are. We're all part of the same family. An interesting thing about a pastor, and deacon for that matter, is not only are we shepherds, that is, tending the flock, we're not only shepherds, but we're sheep too. And so this, we understand, we take it in the proper light and in the proper way. So what is the attitude? What are the commands having to do with every member of a local church and their responsibility to the leaders? Well, a few things here, and then we'll move on. First of all, you need to know them personally. Look what he says here in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them, which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There needs to be a relationship. And this word know means an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge. Now, let me just stop right here and say this. My desire is that all of you get to know me and know me well. That's my desire. But at the same time, can I tell you, you'll only get to know me if you spend time with me. And I'll go a step further. You'll only spend time with me if you hang out where I am. I can't be everywhere. So the truth of the matter is, here's the truth of the matter. You will only get to know me and other leaders in this church to the extent that you're involved in the goings-on of the church. I can tell you where I am. A lot of times I'm here. You know where to find me, right? Now, you know where to find me if you have a need. You can call me and I'll try to be at the hospital and here and there. But what I'm saying to you is I'm not going to spend a lot of time with people just, you know, frivolous time spent sipping coffee or doing this or doing that. I'm involved in the church. And if you want to get to know me and the leaders of this church, you've got to get involved. Because that's what we do. And I have found as I examined this and I thought, who is it really that knows me and I know them? And here it is. The answer is very simple. It's people that are heavily involved in what goes on here at the church. The people that I know the best are the people who are in the worship services, who are in the classes, who are in Way of the Master, who are in the King's Academy, who are involved, who are at the fellowships where we can see one another, be together. You see, we just came out of homecoming. Maybe it's a good reminder. We're all family. This is a family. And families need to be together. And not just at 1 hour on Sunday morning. Would you want to be with your earthly family 1 hour a week? I don't think so. You want to be with your family as much as you can. So, enough said. Know them. Get to know them. I've talked to people, and you have too, I'm sure. This has probably happened to you, where you're talking to somebody maybe that's visited the church, or you've invited them to the church, and then when you get to talking with them, they try to make you feel better about them or impress you or what have you. Say, well, have you been going to church? Oh, well, I've got a church home. And they try to make you think that they've been in church. And then you ask the question, oh, who's your pastor now? And that's kind of like, what is his name? It's kind of humorous, but it's very awkward. I'm going to say it's very awkward. And I've been in that situation. But what this is saying, not only do you need to know the name of the pastor, you need to know the pastor. You need to know the leaders of the church. And not only know them personally, but you need to understand their responsibilities. That's what he's talking about further in verse 12 and so forth. This notice what he says in verse 12. to know them which labor among you. That is, understand something about the work that is needed and the work that's done, and are over you in the Lord. That has to do with oversight, something about the responsibilities of the leaders. And then the warning or the teaching aspect, those who admonish you, that's part of leaders. And so you need to understand something about the work involved of the church leadership. And it's really kind of, it's kind of awkward, I'll use that word, because it is. The pastor has the awkward assignment sometimes, like today, of describing his own job assignment, his own job description, reminding not only himself, but the church of what he's supposed to do. So there's work to be done. A lot of times people think a pastor, you know, doesn't work. He doesn't have a job, so to speak, outside the church. He just works on, you know, Sundays mainly. But it's not that you free me from work. It's that you free me to work. I have work to do. And not only do I have work to do, but as it says here, I have oversight. I'm responsible for all of you. We'll have more to say about that in a second, so hang on to that thought. It's not that the pastor and the deacons are better than the congregation. That's not it at all. It's not a superiority thing. It's a role. It's a responsibility. And it's an accountability. And then I am to warn you. I'm to admonish you. I'm to teach you. And so all of that's involved in admonishing. It's not negative. It's positive. It's all included in what how a shepherd looks out for the sheep. And then he goes on further with this attitude, describing it in verse 13. And that is the attitude of what we might say respect or valuing. The word esteem is mentioned in verse 13. That's what that means, to value, to respect, to love them. It says, but not just for their sake. That is not a personal thing. Notice it carefully, verse 13, to esteem them very highly, put a high value on the leaders of the church in love. Why? Not for their sake, but for their work's sake. You see, it's not about personality. It's not about a person. It's about a role. It's about a responsibility. I love the message Brother Rick preached about staying on the wall. And remember how Nehemiah said, I can't come down to you if you were here for that. How many were here for that message? I was on the wall, he said. And Sanballat came and he said, come down and let's talk about this. And he said, I'm not coming down to you. Why? Remember the answer? Because I'm doing a great work. May I remind you again here this morning, we as a church do great work. We do God's work. And hopefully we do it in God's way and for God's glory. And so it's not a matter of better. It's not a matter of superiority. It's a matter of the work's sake. And it has to be done, needs to be done for the Lord's sake. Hold your place right there and turn over to Hebrews, just a few pages to the right. A few pages to the right. Go over to Hebrews 13. And I want to show you another parallel passage to this before we move on. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, again, it's in a form of a command. The Bible's full of commands. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now here again, it's referring to the relationship of the Christians, wherever they may be, whatever congregation, and their spiritual leaders. Sounds like strong language in the King James, but we know that this is not describing a dictator-type relationship. Obey them that have the rule over you. It means those who are over you in the right kind of sense, not as a heavy-handed taskmaster or anything like that. Just that's their role in being a supervisor over you. And by the way, every once in a while, I'll hear second-handed somebody that has said about me when I've had to make a hard decision or something, a pastor, they're saying you're like a dictator. And for my first response to that is, I say, really? You know, really? I don't see myself that way. And then I began to think, you know, if that were true and I was a dictator, you know what? Everybody would be in every service. Come on. Everybody would be in Sunday school. Yeah. Everybody would tithe. You get the point. Of course, that's not what it's a picture of. It's a picture of leadership and the responsibility and the role as it should be. But here's what I want to show you out of that verse, Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey them, they're over you, submit yourselves, they watch for your souls. Now watch this, as they that must give an account. Again, do you remember that message we all heard? I was sitting right there, I heard it, and I hope you heard it. The judgment seat of Christ. How many of you heard that message? The judgment seat of Christ. Remember what he preached? We're all going to be held to account. Leaders in the church are held to a different account. Not only do we give account for our lives, yes, but we give account of our leadership and our stewardship as leaders. I'll give an account as a pastor. You'll give an account as a member of a congregation under a pastor. That's what it's saying. So it's serious on my end, it's serious on your end, it's serious on everybody's end. What I'm saying to you is these are simple commands for serious Christians. Are you really serious about your Christian life? That's the question. If you are, then you'll take these commands to heart and we'll try to live by these. And then one last thing back in our text, let's not forget this. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he adds this, and be at peace among yourselves. And I think that has a wide reference, not only peace between congregation and leaders. Yes, it would imply that or involve that, but also peace among one another. And what a good reminder that is. Very simple command, but a very important command. Be at peace among yourselves. Sometimes churches are not at peace. And why is that? Can I offer you a couple of reasons? Number one is because people are not at peace inside. And when you come to church, you don't check you at the door. You come with you, baggage and all. If you're not at peace with yourself, you know what? You're going to bring all there is about you into the church. I remember hearing several years ago, and I've seen this play out time and time and time again. Somebody made the statement that hurting people hurt people. Boy, is that ever true. That is, people who have been hurt, and sometimes they never get over that, and they nurse that, and they come into a church, and they will hurt other people. Sometimes intending to, sometimes not. But we bring who we are. So if you're not at peace with yourself, you can't be at peace with other people, leaders, or otherwise. Here's another thing. People are not at peace in their family. There's no telling what happened in homes before you came to church this morning. I'm not naive enough to think that everybody got up out of bed on the right side of the bed, as we say, and just, hey, honey, how are you? Well, hi, sweetie, how are you? Hey, kids, come on, let's get in the car. A lot of times there's a lot of drama at home. You know what? That's brought right into the church too. So I think we understand how practical this is. Are you with me? Be at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. The Bible says this in Romans 12, 18. If it be possible. I love that phrase. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That is, do the best you can. But it's a challenge. But it's a responsibility we have to take seriously. It says this in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, making every effort, that's what that word means, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice what it says. It doesn't say make peace, it says keep it. Who is it that makes it? Who is it that gives it? Well, it's the Lord. But it's up to us to keep it. It's up to us to cherish it. It's up to us to protect it. Have we not seen, have we not heard, some have been a part of churches, even here today, you've been in your past, you've been a part of churches that have troubles, that have a dissension, sometimes division, sometimes split, heaven forbid. You know how churches can sometimes be? Well, how do we keep that from happening here at Liberty? We all have to do everything in our power to keep that from happening. It's our responsibility. Let me read it again. Endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. And some of you are probably asking, is there some problem around here I don't know about? No. No. Thank God, no. I'm just preaching this. This is preventive maintenance. Amen? Just like you do with your car, and praise the Lord. Let's move on. There's other commands we're going to consider. Commands having to do with spiritual leaders in the church. Now let's move to a second area, and that is commands about relationships within the church and outside the church. Relationships in general. How are we as Christians to relate to other people in the church and outside the church? Beginning at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, here we go. There's a list of several things. Now we exhort you, we urge you, strong word, brethren. Again, who's he talking about? Congregation, everybody. So this is for you, every one of us. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now the very first thing here is something that we probably don't even know, much less take seriously, that it's our job, each and every one of us, to warn anybody or any group in our church that would be considered unruly. Who's that talking about? Well, this word unruly is a military term. It was used in a military context for a soldier that would be out of step or out of place, or as we might say, out of line. So if we see a person in the church that is intentionally causing friction, trouble, stirring up something, as we might say, you know what? That's not the pastor's job to deal with that. That's not the deacon's job to deal with that. Where does that fall? It falls on each and every one of us. Because you may know of some situation that I wouldn't know about. And a lot of times our first instinct is, I'm going to tell the deacons, or I'm going to tell the pastor, let them deal with it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're to be, as use the term, self-policing. We're to take that upon ourselves. We see somebody out of line, hear somebody out of line, and know if somebody's causing trouble or uproar or trying to stir something up, that's our responsibility to confront that individual. You say, boy, I don't want to do that, nor do I. But it's our responsibility. You know what a lot of times we'll think? We'll say, man, that person there, that's just nothing but trouble. And we said that, that's nothing but trouble. But a lot of times we'll say, I'm not going to mess with that person or mess with that situation because I know if I do, they'll be offended. And you know what? You're probably right. That's been my experience. Sad to say. But when I, as a pastor and a member of the church, have had to deal with someone or some situation where I felt like it had to be, it was so far out of line, it was so disruptive, it had to be confronted, there has been a price, and oftentimes that individual or that group of people has left the church. But the question ought not to be, will this offend them? You know what the question ought to be? If I let this go, will this offend the Lord? We oftentimes don't take that into consideration. We often just look at it from a human level. Will this offend him or her or them or whatever? No. How does the Lord feel about this? This is hurtful. This is potentially destructive, damaging, and for the Lord's sake, for the church's sake, I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to deal with it, confront it in love, but firmly, I'm going to warn them that are unruly. The next thing is to comfort the feeble-minded. That is the weak of mind, the weak of heart. The faint-hearted is a better, probably a better way to translate that. Feeble-minded sounds like people that have a problem thinking or connecting or, you know, processing information. It has to do with the soul or the heart. And it's basically people that are just overwhelmed or overcome, and they're about ready to quit. We all know people like that. Maybe because of persecution, probably likely that's what the Thessalonians were dealing with, because they were in a difficult situation. Paul's referred to that in the letter. But we know people have trials, they have troubles, and so our job is to come alongside them and encourage them and comfort them so that they get back up on their feet and keep on keeping on. Support the weak, that's a similar idea. Probably having more to do with young Christians, new believers, new converts. All this is new to them. So we need to take them hand in hand and walk with them and encourage them. Are you a kind of person that does that? Do you take particular attention to people who are new to the faith? You ought to. Would we just put the babies in the nursery and say, "Hope you make it, honey"? We've got attendance for the little ones. And we need attendance. We all need to be attentive to the young believers. And then it says to be patient toward all. That's what it says. Be patient toward all. It says men, but that means all people. And the word patience there is the word long-suffering. And here's what I would remind you today about that word. It's a beautiful word. That means you put up with somebody. You suffer long. Let's face it, in church life, there's a lot to put up with. Because we're all human. We all have our faults and our flaws and our failures and our little oddities and all. And you just have to put up with one another. It's the same word used of God. God is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. And the Bible says some of His character ought to be rubbing off on His children. And so when people don't do the way you think they ought to do, when they don't act the way you think they ought to act, apart now from somebody being way out of line and causing trouble, that has to be confronted. But I'm just talking about people being people. You know, you gotta give some slack. You gotta be long-suffering. And God will work that in. That's a part of Christian character, you know. Long-suffering, it says in Galatians, part of the fruit of the Spirit that comes with being a Christian. And yet we still need the reminder. And then avoid retaliation. That's a command given right here. It says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good." Now, here he's probably shifting not only within the congregation, but outside the congregation. Here's our responsibility, not only to people in the family, but outside the family. Because we know, sure enough, outside the church, people are going to do you dirty, right? And what we got to be careful of is we don't fall in with the ways of the world. Just because we're working in the world, living in the world, we know what the world says, what the world thinks. They get me, I'll get back on them. Right? They'll learn not to mess with me. That's the way the world thinks. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Jesus said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Don't take matters in your own hands. Don't retaliate. That's where Christianity really meets the road, right here and things like this. And then to do good to all people. The Bible says in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now, that brings me to the last section. And the last section of commands has to do with our spiritual duties in our Christian life, just who we're responsible for. Remember what we said at the beginning of the revival? What we need to do is draw a circle around us and pray for us that we'd have revival. We ought to do that every day. Not so much pray for revival, not pray for just an emotional experience, not pray for some kind of a revival high. Yes, these are high days. Yes, they are. But we need to pray for ourselves that we'll be the right kind of person every day. And to be the right kind of person every day, these are good commands to keep in mind. He says, first of all, he says this, rejoice evermore. We often say the shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Remember that one? Well, there's one just as short. Right here, two words. Rejoice evermore. And just like our Lord, two separate ends of a spectrum. Here you have rejoicing, and here you have weeping. Jesus wept. And the Bible tells us, weep with them that weep, and rejoice with them that do rejoice, it tells us in the book of Romans. And we ought to be people of joy. You say, how can we rejoice all the time because life is tough? You know, raising kids, job, boss that doesn't like me, this, that, and the other, neighbors that do this or that. How can you rejoice? The secret is what Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 4. He says, you'll remember, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. You rejoice how? In the Lord. Knowing what He's done for you, knowing that He lives in you, knowing that you're going to be with Him, knowing that nothing can sever you and Him, you can rejoice all the time. Because circumstances change, yes, and sometimes very unpleasant, but He doesn't change. And so we can rejoice evermore, evermore. Then pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean it be a posture of prayer, but to be in an attitude of prayer, just to be in touch with God, to be aware of God. And so whatever comes into our life, think of it this way. Bible says this, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So when things come into your life, and they always do, every day, sometimes moment by moment, things will come in that would cause you worry, that would cause you stress, that would make you angry, that would do this or that. Turn those issues into prayer requests. That's what it says. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. How do you do that? How do you cast it? You can't take it in a hand like a football or a ball and throw it. You do it through prayer. You pray without ceasing. It's an attitude. Lord, you heard what was said. Lord, you know what just happened. Lord, I bring this to you. Help me to deal with it. It's that attitude of prayer. And then be thankful in everything. Give thanks. What a word that is. Would that describe you? I hope that it would. Are you a grateful person? Somebody says you're either humbly grateful or gratefully or grumbly hateful. Which one of the two? You're humbly grateful or grumbly hateful. Which one? Which side of the fence are we on? We should be always humbly grateful. In everything, give thanks. We have no doubt about it. He even spells it out. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then quench not the Spirit. I started just to preach on that one, but I felt like we needed all these commands. But just think of that. This is the image of the Holy Spirit as the flame, the fire. He's always pictured that way in the Bible, as well as other things, the wind, the dove, several pictures. We know when the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, remember there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, so they would know something's happening, there's a presence here. That was the Holy Spirit through sound. And then the Holy Spirit showed up through sight because the cloven tongues as a fire, that is flames of fire, lit upon those individuals in the upper room, one at a time, one person at a time. The flames came down on each one, not just the apostles, not just Peter and the others, but everyone. Cloven tongues, the Bible says, as a fire sat upon each of them. So you knew the Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit is with all of us. He lives inside of us. The flame inside. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't change. Would you agree? Holy Spirit's the same. What's the problem? Problem is us. We quench. The Holy Spirit was active in our hearts and lives in the revival. I think all of us, if we were taking breath, if we were listening at all, the Lord blessed us and stirred us and fired us up. But that's what He would do every day, consistently, if we would let Him. But what happens is we quench. Sometimes in our lives, and sometimes in the lives of others. And then you have those unwelcome intrusions, people you work with, family members. Haven't we all found out that here we are, we're on fire, we're ready to go, and the world, the devil, has the cold water brigade wanting to pour cold water on that burning hot flame. And boy, sometimes the flame flickers and dies out. You know whose responsibility that is? That's ours. How do I know that? Because it tells me. Right here, quench not the Spirit. Don't let the Spirit be quenched in any form, in any fashion. So it behooves us to take that command seriously. Then despise not prophesying. Prophesying is like preaching, teaching. Don't think little of the preaching and teaching, regardless of who it is doing the preaching or doing the teaching. Because it's not the, again, personality has nothing to do with it. It's the fact that God is giving us directions and truth for our lives. It doesn't come from man, it comes from God through man. So don't take that lightly, the instructions that God gives us. Now in this day, we know they didn't have the whole Bible. And so prophesying was God speaking truths that were then, in many cases, recorded in the Scripture. And so we don't have prophesying like that anymore. We don't need that. We have the complete Bible. There's no more prophesying in that sense where we're receiving God's Word. We have God's Word. But what we ought to pay attention to is when somebody opens this book and teaches us or preaches, that we're listening to it, not as his opinion or their opinion, but it's what God says to our hearts. That's what we need to do, and come at it with that attitude. And then prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That means we need to evaluate. We need to be mature and discerning, and not just take everything in and say, well, that sounds pretty good to me. In terms of New Testament, here's what Paul would mean by that. You listen to somebody teach or preach, you need to test what you hear by what you read. And the same is true for us. What you hear in a classroom, what you hear in a sanctuary, you take what you hear by what you see, and by what you read, and by what you study. And so be like the Berean Christians, who took the things that Paul said and searched it out to see whether it was so. And you do the same thing with your pastor or whoever you might hear. Another command, and the final one, is abstain from all appearance of evil. And sometimes we take that mistakenly to mean that we're not to do anything, say anything, be with anybody, be anywhere, that we might be perceived as doing evil. In other words, we take that to mean the appearance we might give somebody else, but that's not what that means. Though it is true that we should guard our testimony, that's not what this verse is teaching. It's saying that we need to be cautious that anything that looks to be evil might be in the form of evil, might be questionable, might be wrong. Stay away from it. Sometimes we ask the wrong question. You know the big storm that's brewing is about this casino. And the question will be asked of you, asked of me, asked of Christians, well, what's wrong with that? And we're always put in a posture, what's wrong with that? And sometimes we answer that, and there's plenty that could be said for that. But that's the wrong question. What Christians ought to be asking is, what's right with something? How does that ever help anybody? People ask, what's wrong with social drinking? The question is, what's right with it? When did it ever make a Christian a better Christian? When did it ever help a Christian home be a better home? No. When does it ever make us a better church or a better Christian? So see something, if it's evil, just stay away from it. If it's questionable, stay away from it. And so these are commands that we are to follow and we are to obey. If these were promises, you know what? Not a doubt in my mind. We'd say, amen, brother. Preach it. That's a promise to claim. But if real revival has come to your heart, you'll say the same thing even though these are commands and not promises. You'll love the commands as well as the promises. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Can I tell you one more good thing and then we'll close in prayer? Here it is. A part of the Christian life is this. It's a big part of the Christian life. It covers all the Christian life. That the Lord, in salvation, gives us a desire to do what He commands. And He also not only gives us a desire to do what He tells us to do, you know what? He gives us the energy and the strength and the ability to get it done. That's a part of the package of salvation. Not only do you get your name written in heaven, not only are you going to miss hell, not only are you safe in Christ, but you have this Christian life to live. And in this Christian life, the Bible tells me and you, He puts in us a desire to do what He tells us to do, and then gives us the ability to get that done. Can I read this for you? And we'll pray. Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That's what I just said. Work it out, your own salvation from day to day. Work it out. Keep working it out. Because after all, it's God who's working in you. As you work it out, He's working in you. And how is He working in you? To will, that's desire, and to do, that's ability, His good pleasure. So we can count on Him that He'll help us to do what He tells us to do. Let's pray. Father, write this upon our hearts today. Help us to be under no illusions about revival, to think that it's just a week or a series of meetings, and then we can get back to life as normal. Lord, please forbid that from happening. May we see that that's not right. And may we not want that and call that a revival. But Lord, help us to see what real revival is, that it's a new beginning of obedience, walking in Your ways, living the life that You've called upon us to live. And yes, You've stirred us. You've challenged us. But the real proof, Lord, of our revival will be how we walk and how we obey. So help us to do that, to honor You in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. What will you do?